Well, we're picking up again with 1 Peter from chapter 4. Our text for today is verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gifts he has received to serve others faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. These words from a popular protest song were penned back in 1965. If you're as old as I am, you'll remember. If you're not, you might not. But seriously, this was 65, and as I read a couple of verses here, I think you'll agree with me that not much has changed. The Eastern world, it is exploding, violence flaring, bullets loading. You're old enough to kill, but not for voting. You don't believe in war, but what's that gun you're toting? And even the Jordan River has bodies floating. But I tell you over and over and over again, my friend, don't you believe that we're on the eve of destruction? Don't you understand what I'm trying to say? Can't you feel the fears I'm feeling today? If the button is pushed, there's no running away. There'll be no one to save with the world in a grave. Take a look around you, boy. It's bound to scare you, boy. Think of all the hate there is in Red China. Then take a look around at Selma, Alabama. You may leave here for 4 days in space, but when you return, it's the same old place. The pounding of the drums, the pride and disgrace. You can bury your dead, but don't leave a trace. Hate your next door neighbor, but don't forget to say grace. And tell me over and over and over again, my friend, you don't believe we're on the eve of destruction? Now, Peter is essentially telling us that same thing, that we are on the eve of destruction, but he puts it a whole lot more briefly and much more simply. He simply says, the end is near. Now, it seems to me that this statement, this little brief statement, is clearly connected to what preceded, and it's acting as an introduction to what follows. So it's a very pivotal kind of phrase. But let me back up a little bit and read verses 5 through 7, some of that we covered last week. Remember this? But they will have to give an account, speaking of those who were persecuting the church and that sort of thing. They will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men with regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded, self-controlled, so that you can pray. So in a sense, he's saying that this too, this trouble, this persecution, this oppression, etc., that his readers in that day, and by implication us as well, this stuff that we see in the here and now, this too shall pass. This isn't all there is. There's a time coming when all oppression against the church will end and Christ will return and make all things new. But it's been 2,000 years since he said this. How in the world can he say near? How does that work? I think Calvin summed it up pretty well in his commentary. You can follow along in the tan sheet there if you want. But it may be objected and said that a long series of ages has passed since Peter wrote this, and yet the end has not come. My reply to that is this: that the time seems long to us because we measure its length by the spaces of this fleeting life. But if we could understand the perpetuity of future life, many ages would appear to us like a moment, as Peter will also tell us in his second epistle. Beside, we must remember this principle, that from the time when Christ once appeared, there is nothing left for the faithful but with suspended minds ever to look forward to his second coming. So essentially, Peter's saying, we don't understand time the way God understands time, first of all. We are bound by this earthly existence to understand how we exist and everything else. God doesn't have those constraints. And the next thing to happen on God's calendar is the return of Christ. So in that sense, it's near. One, we don't understand how it works. We don't understand when it's going to be. But the next thing, it could be as though Peter were saying, well, the next thing is the return of Christ. That we can grasp a little more completely, perhaps. On the basis of that, then, he has this big therefore. Because that's the case, because the church was being oppressed, because the end is near, therefore, he says. Now, in Peter here, and as in Paul, when you come across a section of moral and ethical type teaching, it's almost always preceded by the indicatives of the gospel, the things that are declared to us to be true. And we find that. It was just a few weeks ago we came across that marvelous passage about Christ, the just, dying for the unjust and that sort of thing. So the gospel's already been declared to us. And now he turns around and says, because that gospel is true, now do this stuff. Because God is going to call to account those who abuse us in the church, therefore we are to live a certain way. And he's going to spell that out for us. These points all go back, though, to what Christ has already accomplished, the position that we have in him and the presence of the Spirit in us. So he says that we are to be clear-minded and self-controlled. Now, how easy is it when there's a threat posed against us? How easy is it to panic and fret about what's coming? Pretty easy. It's not hard at all, matter of fact. That's our natural bent. When something happens, like, oh no, how do I avoid that? How do I get out from under this? Those kinds of thoughts pass through our minds all the time. We begin to take actions that when examined later, we can look back saying, that might have not been the most responsible thing to do. We start, panic action trying to stop something, and we look back, oh, that was a big waste of time and effort. But we do that sort of thing. That kind of activity is not what Peter has in mind here. He wants to be clear-minded and self-controlled. Now get this, the ESV puts it, be self-controlled and sober-minded. So we can clearly see that these words are basically synonymous, and he's stringing them together for emphasis. Together, they urge us to exercise self-control, put a moderate value on ourselves and our own plans and schemes and that sort of thing, and think of ourselves soberly. And that would include then hemming in and curbing our passions that tend to go wild when there's some sort of threat posed. But why do our passions run wild in that kind of situation? Isn't it due to the fact that we have esteemed ourselves too high, going back to Paul's statement in Romans 12? We're not sober about ourselves, so therefore we're not controlled in our thoughts, our words, our actions. The end is near, and it's no time for that kind of folly. And then he says that we're to have that kind of attitude. The NIV puts it, so that we can pray. Now, translation here, I'm discovering that though Peter uses a fairly simple form of Greek, some of his constructions are really difficult to understand what he actually means. This is another somewhat difficult passage. Literally, he says to be sober-minded and self-controlled. Then he says, you can go either way, either into or unto prayer. Some translate it, given to prayer. Some, for the sake of your prayers. Others, for the purpose of prayer. Still others, watchful in your prayers. So you see, they're all kind of clustered around a similar meaning, but there's nuance there. The New Living Translation puts it, the end of the world is coming soon. Therefore, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. It does seem that there is a direct connection between the attitudes mentioned and prayer. I mean, that's not doubted. But I think the NIV there is a little bit weak. given to prayer or being disciplined in prayer, something like that, I think gets closer to what Peter was driving at. So unless prayer is a regular part of our lives, we'll never be prepared to face the trials that may come upon us. We need to be given and disciplined in our prayers. We must be a praying people. We should be praying for God to prepare us for whatever comes our way, to prepare us with wisdom, with strength, with endurance. And at the same time, I think we should be praying diligently for those who are suffering right now, the kinds of things Peter has been talking about. Then he takes it a step further. Notice what he says. He says, above all, love each other deeply. Imagine two scenes with me if you would. One would be a 100-yard sprint. And first and second place are neck and neck, and they're coming down to the tape or the wire or whatever. And you know what they do. I mean, they do this lunge thing trying to beat the other guy by 1/100th of a second. Or the second scene, inside Mount Doom. And Frodo has fallen off the cliff, and Sam is reaching down off the cliff, stretching down, and finally, yeah, they grasp hands, and they both stretch toward one another so Sam could pull him out. That's Peter's concept here. Take either one of those. The word translated by the NIV deeply and translated earnestly by some other translations has the root of stretched out. A stretched out kind of love. This kind of love goes beyond the easy, the comfortable, and the normal. It's care that costs. This is commitment and diligence that replaces, that replicates the love of Christ. And what did he do? He was stretched out on a cross for us. That's the degree of his love. And he's saying, stretch it out. Stretch it to the point of discomfort. And we all need to grow in this. Our love for one another needs to deepen. It needs to be stretched out, as it were. We need to get beyond those things that are merely comfortable. How long would you stretch out to your fellow believer in need? How far down would you reach? How much were you willing to sacrifice for him? Then there's this fascinating statement about love covering a multitude of sins. Now, we know that that's certainly true of God, but that's not Peter's point here at all. Clark puts it well. The idea is not that our love to others covers our sins with God, but that our love to others covers their sins with us. And how needful this is in church work. There are so many annoyances, and sometimes the most faithful workers annoy us the most. Now, I had no one in mind when I decided to quote Clark here, so don't get me wrong on that. Those most faithful workers annoy us the most. The stupid blunders they make, the weak Christian may say in his heart and begin to question his motives, or he may say he doesn't have to put up with it at all. He'll go somewhere else to church or not go at all. But Christian love covers multitude of sins. So we're to stretch out our love even to those who have sinned against us and try to cover the offense so that we're not embittered by it. In the wonderful work that the peacemakers do in conflict resolution and that sort of thing, the first option that they give you on that chart that they hand out is overlooking an issue. Just let it go. Now, I think that's what Peter is urging, but I don't believe he's saying let crimes and gross wickedness flourish and everybody's just going to overlook it. No, he addresses that very, very clearly in 1 Corinthians 5. That's not his point, but those little annoyances, those things that bug us that people do, let's start overlooking stuff. Let's stretch out our love so that those things do not offend us. That ultimately harkens back to the love of God in Christ. For us, he loved us so fully that he died and paid our debt. The reason that we are to love like this and cover the sins of others is because Jesus loved us and covered our sins in his own blood. He's already done it for us. So he's saying, go do the kind of thing that I did. He did it while we were still alienated from him, we're told. And he does it in order to bring us near. And apart from that, we could not come near. And what he has done is apart from anything that we could contribute to it. But he continues. He tells us to offer hospitality. I think that's one factor of stretched out love. Now, this had, probably a bit of a different connotation in Peter's day than it does today. Back then, it was more of an urgency and a necessity because, you know, they didn't have the things we have available to us today. So offering hospitality to those who were traveling, offering hospitality to those who had lost their home or whatever else is a crucial thing. For us, it's more of a nicety. At least those of us living here in suburbia, we're not threatened by that. So, you know, when we have one another over or whatever, it's just, it's fun. It's being nice. It's a time for fellowship. But think about it. Would we not be more able to show love to one another by practicing hospitality more completely than we do? Opening up our homes to our brothers and sisters in Christ, having fellowship more than just what's offered here on a fellowship meal Sunday. But we can open our homes on a more permanent basis as well. Some of you have already done this by taking in elderly parents or by adoption or foster care. So many things can be done. I'm not going to try and list them all out for you. But we have to get away from the notion that our home is our castle where we can withdraw from all the cares of the world. No, our homes have been given to us to be centers of love and compassion, and light and help and love needs to flow out from them into the community around us. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Imagine that there was this really, really poor boy, and his parents, nobody knows where they are, whether they're living or not. Nobody knows, but he's just out on his own. And he has to try and find a place. He's got no home. So he would go around and he'd collect some old rags and a few blankets and things like that. And he would sleep up under a bridge. It's the only place he could stay out of the rain, wrapped in rags. And for food, he didn't have any money. He couldn't buy any food. He'd go around, he'd look in people's trash cans to find old food to eat. It didn't smell very good because he could never wash. And then one day, he's out on the street, I guess, looking in trash cans or whatever. This man comes along, really, really rich guy. He comes along, he sees the boy. So he stops and gets out of his car to talk to him. The boy was a little bit afraid because no one ever talked to him. But the rich guy kept calling to him and finally struck up a conversation with him. And the unbelievable happens. The rich guy says, come on, hop in my car. I'll help you. So after some coaxing, the boy gets in the car. The rich guy takes him to his huge, beautiful home, shows him where the bathroom is, tells him to hop in and take a shower, sends his wife out to buy some new clothes for him, gives the kid the biggest meal he's ever seen of the best food that he's ever tasted. And then the rich man says, you know, you can live here. You can live here like one of us. And the boy can, I mean, how good can life get? But then, after some weeks or months or whatever, the rich guy was talking to certain people and things like that. And he worked it out that he could adopt the poor boy into his own family. And the poor boy would now have the same name as the rich man. You say, well, that's just a story you made up. Well, it is. But it's a story very much like God showing his hospitality to us. We are all like the poor boy without food and without proper clothing and no place to stay. But God comes to us, not as a rich guy in a car, but he comes to us as his own son, Jesus. who doesn't pick us up and take us for a meal, but he dies on the cross in order to take us home and give us a place that's better than anything we could imagine. So why should we be loving and hospitable and have people in our homes and stuff? Because God sent his Son to this place, the earth, in order to take us to his home and live with him forever. So never, ever forget what it means to be a child of God. Well, there's a little bit left to the text, but it's not unimportant. Peter tells us also that God has gifted us with certain gifts, and they are to be used in promoting Christ and his kingdom. He gives a general directive first in verse 10. Look at that. He says, "Each one of you should use whatever gifts he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." And then he follows with a couple of specifics. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Now, we have several different lists of what we call spiritual gifts in the Bible. None of them is complete, and even if we combine them all together, I'm still not sure we have the whole list of the gifts that God gives to his children. Here he only speaks of speaking and serving. The purpose of both was to administer the grace of God to others so that God would be praised. So the gifts aren't given to us for us to use for our own benefit. They're given to benefit others so that they will in turn praise God. It's the purpose for everything that God has given us, that he would be praised. From this and other passages, we learn that there are a whole variety of gifts that are given so that we can build one another up, encourage one another, and that sort of thing. Why? Again, so that God would be praised. So Peter says that we ought to be expecting this end to come. He says the end is near. We should be expecting it. Therefore, what? Therefore, we need to think clearly about ourselves. Therefore, we need to keep on praying diligently. We need to stretch out our love to others just like God stretched out his love to us. Add to that, then, this using of our gifts that he has given to be a blessing and encouragement to others. So as we see the difficulties and troubles of the world rising around us, let's have a full confidence in our Savior. We too, along with those people on the first Palm Sunday, can exclaim, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. He has come and he has fully accomplished our redemption." So we can now live in the hope that he will indeed return and that the wickedness of this world will not have the last word. So may our thoughts and our choices be centered on the greatness and goodness of our Savior and King. May the full atonement and complete redemption that he accomplished motivate the kind of faith and hope and love that Peter's been talking about in this text. Let's come to his table and receive yet another one of his gifts for us.